will be John chapter 11, verse 45 through chapter 12, verse 8, which I will read in just a moment. Let me first pray, and then I'm going to kind of set the context for the reading this morning. Lord, calm our hearts and our minds. Remove distractions. Help us to be present so that your word may help us to see ourselves as we really are. That it may help us to see ourselves in your light. Your word reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, Lord. And may it be so this morning. Amen. So we've been going through a series of on the Gospel of John at Parish Church in Lafayette for most of this year, actually. And I've been struck by the amount of repetition that we see in it. Many of the sermons I've done in the series have focused on this theme of Christ over and over again exposing the true contents of the hearts of those around him, especially the leaders of the Jewish nation. His audience often recoiled at this light because their deeds were evil and his light exposed them for who they truly were. And John himself lays out this theme in the prologue, John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then skipping to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So as I have encountered again and again this theme of Christ revealing the contents of hearts through our sermon series, part of me has felt the need to kind of find some creative way to make it feel less repetitious. But the truth is that God, the Spirit, is being repetitious here for a reason. He wants us to understand what Christ's priority actually is. Christ is interested in making the true and hidden contents of our hearts known to us. He wants us to see ourselves as he sees us. That we may see our sin for what it truly is and not be condemned by the guilt of it, but be led to repentance and to renewal. To embrace our need for the resurrection and the true spiritual life which comes only from him. Having the deep contents of our hearts continually revealed is the only way to follow Christ. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear that. Having the deep, true contents of our hearts revealed is the only way to follow Christ. It's the only way to repent. It is the root of sanctification. It's the root of growth in Christ. It's the root of being made new, renewed in the image of Christ. To the extent that we lack knowledge of ourselves, to the extent that we do not know the contents of our own hearts, we're merely hypocrites and disciples of Christ in name only. So to set the stage for our passage this morning, which I'll read after this extended introduction, picking up in John 11, Christ has just prior to this, he's reached the climax of his earthly ministry. He's identified himself as the divine Messiah and declared himself to be the resurrection and the life. And then as the greatest and final miraculous sign of his power and authority, he has raised a man, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. He's raised him from the dead. So with all of this in the background, what we see in our passage before us are three different responses to Christ's claims. Three responses that each come from a different heart disposition, that come from different contents of three different hearts. And they are given to us here and put on display. So with that, let me read John chapter 11, verse 45 through 12, verse 8. And you can stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Amen. You can be seated. When we read this conversation, the first of the three conversations in chapter 11 between the chief priests and the Pharisees, it feels like we're listening to the secret recording of a damning discussion had by people, you know, powerful people in a smoke-filled room, kind of as the stereotype goes. It's like one of those smoking gun recordings that hits the internet, and then the guilt can't be denied anymore, and everybody knows the truth. We see the Pharisees at their worst here, self-protective and greedy. They are concerned that Jesus will draw enough of a crowd that the Romans will feel the need to intervene in order to maintain order, which would threaten the Pharisees and the chief priests' position. Like it says in verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place in our nation. But what I'd like us to consider is maybe something a little unusual, a perspective that we've never seen, perhaps, on this passage. Some of the concern of the leaders is actually well-founded. In fact, what they show here is a mixture of both reasonable concern and selfishness, something that we can relate to. We primarily understand the Pharisees for their opposition to Jesus. But you may know that the sect was originally founded after the nation of Israel returned from exile in Babylon, in order to ensure that the people of Israel stopped the cycle of unbelief and disobedience that had led to the exile in the first place. The Pharisees are guarding against something, against a very real problem. They were trying to protect against a problem and a punishment that existed in the memory of the nation of Israel. They were concerned to keep Israel faithful to the Mosaic law delivered to them at Sinai. And Christ himself said that the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses. As evil as they seem in this passage, they are people that we can relate to. When we've been wounded, when we want to protect that wound, when we see a real risk and a real problem out on the horizon, it's easy to become self-protective and even selfish in that self-protectiveness. But in their defensiveness and in their guardedness, the Pharisees had actually come to miss the whole point of the law. The law was given within a covenant of grace. God had already brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then given them the law as a sign of what it means to live as my people. That means that when God gave the law to Moses on Sinai, God had already chosen Israel to be a people for himself and called them out of Egypt. Israel belonged to God, not because of anything good in them, but because it was God's good purpose to claim them for himself. And then he gave them the law not to maintain or to earn God's favor, but as a means for God's redemption to become manifest in their lives. He had redeemed them and desired that they live in communion with him as we were originally meant to in the garden. The law was always meant to be a manifestation of God's grace to renew his people in his image, to teach them how to live as his people. But the Pharisees had lost sight of this. The law was meant to fulfill our deepest needs and desires as God's people. But the Pharisees missed this deeper essence of the law and it held tight to an outward obedience which they thought could make themselves and Israel good enough to be God's people. They didn't understand that the law was always of grace. And in fact, worse than that, they had begun to use the law as a means of manipulating and taking from the people. And now they find themselves afraid to lose their position, and they find themselves guarding what they feel they must keep. Secondly, the Pharisees had good reason to be concerned about the fate of their nation. Now, whether they were concerned for their nation for the sake of the nation itself is another question. But their practical fears were well-founded. They lived under oppression. And a little less than 40 years after Jesus' ministry ended, the Romans did, in fact, suppress a rebellion in Israel by laying siege to Jerusalem and eventually conquering it in 70 AD. And in fact, they even destroyed the temple. And this war was brutal. It included untold suffering and starvation for soldiers and civilians alike, and it meant the end of the sacrificial system in the temple. The Pharisees didn't simply fear losing the next election. They had reason to understand that Jesus was an existential issue for the nation. Their fears were well-founded, but in the midst of their fear, they were clinging to selfishness and their own position and their own power. So you see, it's easy for us to see the Pharisees as the boogeyman of the Gospels, but their selfishness and their need to preserve themselves and their position started in a real concern for faithfulness to the law and for the continuation of their nation. And we can see the same tendency in ourselves, can we not? When we see problems and risks in the world around us, as we see our culture leaving Christianity further and further behind, and we become more and more post-Christian, post-everything, as some people say, post-modern. As we head more and more in that direction, and the world pursues all manner of mindlessness and insanity in an attempt to create some sort of meaning and purpose, it's tempting for us, and it's easy, in fact, to focus on protecting against the problems out there and to miss the problems in us, to miss the contents of our own hearts, which Christ is again and again revealing to us. We can miss even the larger picture of God's grace for the outsider, God's desire to redeem and to renew and to move towards the brokenness that he sees in the world and not away from it. I find this characteristic in me in a relatively mundane example that I think many of you can probably relate to. I have 4 kids between the ages of 13 and 4. And as many of y'all know, keeping a home that has any semblance of order, keeping a home that even looks like it could be put into order with that many kids is a challenge. You know, on some level, I want to require them to pick up after themselves because I want them to be prepared to lead purposeful and productive and wholesome lives, right? But sometimes in pursuit of that goal, I forget that this is supposed to actually help them flourish. That what I'm actually trying to get them to do is I prompt them again and again and again and again to clean up after themselves. Is I want them to flourish. I want them to find joy in their callings, even as children. But what so often happens is that what I've laid on them is a demanding burden. A demanding burden as my frustration grows. And eventually I get to a point where I just want compliance. I just want compliance regardless of what they're learning. I just want outward obedience. And becomes more about my own desire to feel like I'm in control of my environment. It becomes more about my own desire to look like I'm this godly father and godly husband that does everything that I'm supposed to do to maintain an orderly household. And when I feel like that image that I tend to want to cultivate is under threat, my frustration comes out and it becomes a burden, a crushing burden to those around me. It becomes more about me and what I want and my insecurities than it is about them and discipling them. Back to the text. In the midst of this discussion amongst the leaders in chapter 12, the high priest that year, Caiaphas, has something to say. None of y'all understand what you're actually talking about. It is better for you that one man should die for the nation, not that the whole nation should perish. Notice the complexity of motivations at work here. The leaders will benefit. They will personally benefit from one man dying to save the nation from this very real threat. It's a mixture of defensiveness, guardedness, and selfishness. But at this point, John goes on a bit of a tangent. In verse 51, John tells us, he did not say that this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's ironic that the chief priest, the one who more than anybody else is motivated to maintain the distinctiveness and exclusiveness of the Jewish people, would prophesy that the children of God will be expanded to include people from every nation. And they will become one body. And this will indeed be accomplished by one man dying for the nation, but not as Caiaphas saw it, of a man dying of his own free will, according to the foreknowledge of God. In God's sovereignty, Caiaphas intended to utter evil, but unknowingly said the truth. When we arrive at chapter 12, we see Mary, the brother of Lazarus. She's a strong contrast to the Pharisees, as we can clearly see. As the text says, Jesus is back in Bethany now and is dining with Lazarus. He's reclining at table. And the text says that Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And Jesus notes in verse 7 that she did this knowing something about his death. She did this in preparation for his burial. She understands that Jesus will die. She understands that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. She knows this because Christ told her so earlier in chapter 11, right before raising Lazarus from the dead. She understands that he is the resurrection and the life. And we see that this impacts her in two particular ways. She pours out ointment worth a full year's wages on his feet. On my drive up here, I was listening to Tim Keller's sermon on this passage, and he points out that Mark chapter 14 likely records the same incident of Mary anointing Christ's feet. But there it says, Mark records for us that it's held in an alabaster flask. And Keller points out that the fact that it was held in alabaster and the fact that it was such an expensive perfume in its own right indicates that this was probably a family heirloom. This is the family's financial security. This is their protection against destitution. Breaking this flask is like giving away your 401k at the age of 60. It is her financial security. And Mark also records that the whole group, not just Judas, but the whole group rebukes her for this. But she's unconcerned. She's unconcerned about what the group thinks. She's unconcerned about what all the men around her think. She's unconcerned about being too lavish. She's unconcerned about the cost and about the sacrifice that this represents. And then she lets down her hair to dry her feet. This is a very provocative thing to do. A Near Eastern woman typically only lets down her hair in front of her husband in her house. This is a sign of true intimacy. This is the sort of thing that gets the neighbors talking, or maybe today, this is the sort of thing that gets a lot of interaction on social media. She's unconcerned about losing stature in the eyes of others. She's unconcerned about increasing her place and stature in the community by playing by their rules. This intimacy that she shows here indicates that she is unconcerned, unafraid to be known as she truly is. She has no need to keep up facades. And furthermore, drying, using her hair, which is this intimate object, to touch Jesus' feet. Drying feet at that time was the lowliest of low tasks. A Jewish household could not even require a Jewish servant to wash their own feet. So lowly was the task. By not only letting down her hair, but by using it to dry his feet, she is abandoning all of her rights. She's holding back nothing. She is unconditionally throwing herself in the hands of Jesus and communicating her thankfulness and worship. She sees Christ. She sees the resurrection and the full life that he offers, life as it was meant to be. And she understands that this life with God is the only thing worth having. How completely opposite from the Pharisees, from the supposed leaders of Israel, who are obsessed with clinging to safety, obsessed with their power and their wealth and how others regard them. But she doesn't need these things because she understands life in the kingdom of God that Jesus brings. The Puritan John Owen, in his book Communion with God, compares Christ's communion with us to a great banquet, much like the banquet that Jesus was at with this family. He compares it to a banquet in which the best wine and the best cuts of meat represent the spiritual benefits he provides. And the banquet is delightful, fulfilling our deepest desires. Mary understands the benefits that are hers because of Christ's death, the tearing down of the condemnation of sin and its power over her, and the restoration of true life that we were created to have in God. Christ's burial and resurrection is our new life. She has no need to cling to the empty things as the Pharisees do. She has found a true and eternal treasure, a pearl of great price. And so she overflows with self-sacrificial and unconditional gratitude. In the next couple of verses, we come to Judas, who gives us yet again another contrast. His response may indeed be the most deceitful, because outwardly he looks like a follower of Christ, but inwardly he is more like a Pharisee. Picking up in chapter 12, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas appeared to those in the room to have a concern aligned with Jesus' own concern, care of the poor, which was always a high priority for Jesus. But this is only a thin facade concealing his true intentions, which are to steal and to obtain something for himself. In other words, he is using Jesus. He is using Jesus by putting on this veneer of obedience, this veneer of discipleship, while using it to pursue his own ends. It may be that we just want to be seen as godly by others in the church. Or we do things because it helps us to feel better about ourselves. We may even have deceived ourselves about what our true motivations are. But there's a little bit of Judas in all of us. We often fill our schedules with all sorts of commendable busyness and call it work ethic, call it ministry. But often it really comes from a desire to establish our own sense of worthiness apart from Christ's righteousness given to us. We like to appear put together and competent. Or maybe we like to come to church on Sunday and go through the motions, and say the words, sing the songs that are so familiar to us. And this makes us feel like we are giving to God a fair share of our time. But in reality, there is so often little desire to know and to drink deeply of the new life that he brings us, to change and to be renewed in our daily thoughts, words, and actions. Judas is the double-minded religious hypocrite that we can all see in ourselves to one degree or another. Of the three examples we've seen, his reaction is the one that perhaps most easily deceives us and others because it outwardly appears to be aligned with Jesus' own priorities. But it comes from one who is in fact using Jesus. And it comes from one who appears to be a member of Christ's outward circle for his own benefit, but in fact does not know him. So again, to wrap this up, Jesus is concerned to reveal the true contents of our hearts. He is concerned for us to know ourselves as God knows us, to see the darkness that has penetrated down into our deepest being, our deepest desires. He's concerned to expose this not for the sake of condemnation, but for the sake of redemption, so that we may understand our need for his light and that we may give up any hope of becoming righteous in and of ourselves. He wants to more and more reveal the selfish and protective Pharisee and the hypocritical Judas in each one of us, so that we can receive his light and empty ourselves out unconditionally, as Mary did. So are you seeking to understand the true contents of your heart as Christ would have you? Or have you gotten caught up in the busyness and the responsibilities of your life such that you don't have time to do it? Or are you several decades after your conversion and kind of lost sight of that first love that first grabbed you when you found yourself in Jesus? Where does the Pharisee or the Judas still lurk in you? You'll find a clue when you look for that particular thing or that particular person or that particular situation or that threat or that idea or that sense of insecurity that sets you off. Where does that come from? Why is it in you? What does it reveal about what you truly love and about the idols that remain in your hearts? Understanding these questions is the key to understanding in what ways we still need to grow into the image of Christ. But it's also key to understanding why Christ had to die, why Mary had to prepare him for burial on our behalf. Although we are called to understand the contents of our hearts, we never will understand them enough to root out all of the Pharisee and all of the Judas that remain in there. As important as self-knowledge is, sometimes, especially in our culture, we can get wrapped up in trying to understand and fix ourselves with psychological tools. But our only hope is the perfect righteousness of Christ given to us. And in the confidence of that righteousness that he gives us, in the confidence of our adoption as sons and daughters of God, we are free to explore the true contents of our hearts without fear of what we'll find there, without self-protection either from God or from others, without fear of condemnation from God or from one another. Let me pray for us. God the Father, you create and sustain all things. You are the source of all goodness and beauty and truth. And out of your mere good pleasure and eternal purpose, you have sent your Son to save your children. We are brought into the household of God only by your eternal promises. And God the Son, you are the light of men, as the Gospel of John tells us, who reveals the darkness in our hearts. You submitted to the Father's will and came not to condemn, but to reveal who we are so that we may believe and receive your resurrection and life. And God, the Holy Spirit, make this word living and active in us. Shine the light on our darkness, that we may see ourselves truly and turn and be healed. Amen.